We're excited about a new series that we're starting today for the next 5 weeks called Surge. And this series really, it was inspired by a book I read this past year by one of my favorite authors, Oz Guinness. My all-time favorite author is Oz Guinness, a book that he wrote called Renaissance. And so if you like adding new books to your library, you can download on Kindle Renaissance. You can even get the audio version of it. I have it on audio. I read it. I'm listening to it. And it had such a powerful impact on my life. I thought, I need to do a series based on the things that Oz wrote about in this book. And it's about Reformation. It's about revival. It's about the Reformation of the church and revival in our land, and the defense of Western civilization and Christianity that has made Western civilization what it is today. So it's an inspiring book, but the sermons really were inspired by that. We got a TV monitor up here, and like, what's that about? Well, we're going to go to another level in our teaching, and so this is going to help me to help emphasize some of the verses that we're going to be studying in this series. When we jump into our verse-by-verse teaching in the book of Acts here in about a month and a half, it will definitely help. Our goal is to help you continue to grow in your relationship with Christ. And all of us are students of God's Word. That's why we give you the sermon notes. You can get the hard copy, you know, if you're off the grid. You can get the hard copy at the Connection Center. Or you can download the Trinity app or go to trinityday.com and you can get the sermon notes on the Bible app. They're there under the live events. We want you to get this information. We want you to have it. We want you to continue to have discussions about the things that we're talking about in our series and in all of our services. And I want to give another shout out real quick to our Holy Spirit class that's going to be starting on Wednesday night, and it starts at 7 p.m. It's going to be in the chapel. And of course, Pastor Robert Morris, you know, he's one of the pastors that I listen to on a regular basis, and he's a great pastor, great man of God, great church, Gateway Church there in South Lake, Texas. And God's really given him some great insight on the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. And we love the Trinity here, go figure, at Trinity Church, right? We love the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and there's so much that God has in store for our lives. We love the work of the Father, Father God. We love the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which we celebrated this past week, Holy Week. And then we love the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, and the Holy Spirit is mentioned throughout the Bible. And particularly in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost when the church was born, that's when the Holy Spirit kind of came to the forefront. And now the Holy Spirit is a part of the life of a believer, the part of the life of a church. And there's so many things, so many wonderful things the Lord has for us. One of the things after you get saved is you can experience not only water baptism, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Many Christians have never heard of, and it's mentioned more than like 8 times in the Bible, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so this class will help us further you in your spiritual growth and development. All right, so surge. What does surge mean? The word surge means a sudden, powerful, forward and upward movement. And we're praying that God, that His power will surge through your heart and surge through your life and surge through our church and surge through our churches throughout our land and throughout the world, that we would experience a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've entitled this message, Heroes Needed. How many of you grew up reading Marvel comic books, or you had your favorite superhero? Raise your hand. Growing up, you had your favorite superhero. Okay, well, so there's a new movie out now, right? Batman versus Superman. And there's a problem with all of these new superhero movies for me. They're getting too complicated because there are too many of them in one movie. Like, I don't like the Avengers. You know, it's just like, it's too confusing. I like it when it's just Hulk, you know, or just Spider-Man, or just Iron Man, or just Superman, or just Batman. But anyways, so I went with my sons to see the latest Batman versus Superman, and that's where I got the title of the message from, okay? It's called Batman versus Superman, Dawn of Justice. And we need a new dawn of spiritual justice in our land. Now, this is not your average superhero movie because it's not like Batman and Superman really get along, right? Dawn of Justice is not a lighthearted superhero movie. You're not going to see Superman teasing Batman for having arch enemies like a clown and a Joker. Like, are you kidding me? Those are your arch enemies, clown and Joker? And you're not going to see Batman tease Superman that he's the only guy he knows who wears his underwear on the outside of his clothes. But instead, see, Bruce Wayne dresses up as Batman and he goes to battle with Superman. So in a fight between Batman and Superman, who's going to win? Well, I won't spoil it for you. If you want to see the movie, it really wasn't that good. But anyway, so the two do battle, right? Black versus blue, night versus day, man versus God. And one comes out the winner. So at the heart of the movie, though, the heart of the movie is the question, what kind of superhero does the world really need? What do you think? Does it need Batman? Does it need Superman? And then, like, at the end of the show, they throw in Wonder Woman. Where'd that come from? But anyway, spoiler alert. So what kind of superhero does this world need? Well, you know, it needs Jesus, right? He's the true hero of all heroes. And he needs you. Heroes needed. You know, God needs you to be one of his heroes. The amazing thing about the Bible is the Bible is filled with heroes. And what's a hero? What's a hero? A hero is an ordinary man, an ordinary woman that serves an extraordinary God. That's what a hero is. A hero is someone that sees the threats and the challenges of their times, of their generation, and they rise to the occasion with God's help to be a part of the solution, to be a part of the answer, not a part of the problem. And here's the beautiful thing. Heroes come in all shapes and all sizes, right? There are heroes in the military. Thank you. God bless you. There are heroes in law enforcement. Thank you. God bless you. There are heroes in education. There are heroes in healthcare. There are heroes in business. There are heroes in ministry. There are heroes in politics. Two or three. Just kidding. There are heroes at home that are caring for an elderly, aging parent. There are heroes at home that care for a special needs child. There are heroes, and heroes come in all shapes, forms, and sizes. There are even hero dogs. I love flying into Bogota, and then when we fly back into Dallas, because we're greeted by the dog sniffers. Right? These are cute dogs, but don't let them fool you. Man, they can sniff out bombs or they can sniff out marijuana. It's always good to have a clean conscience. No, and I haven't been messing with marijuana or drugs. I haven't been messing with any kind of bomb. So when the dog comes my way, there's no fear. The only fear and the weight in the back of my mind is that somebody planted something on me. I want you to know, if I ever get arrested for something like that, it's a lie. You need to believe in me, pray for me, and if you're an attorney, come defend me because I'm not guilty. I don't do that stuff. Heroes. Oh, by the way, you know, for you cat lovers, you know, there are no hero cats. Sorry, don't get mad at me. Don't get upset. Hero dogs are just, dogs are superior. What can I say? But there are biblical heroes, both in the Old and in the New Testament. I love what the Danish theologian, philosopher Søren Kierkegaard once said. He said this, and this is the quote. He said, 12 men united on being Christians have recreated the face of the world. Imagine that. 12 men banded together. The 12 apostles of Jesus, half of them were fishermen, just everyday, average, blue-collar workers. And they banded together, and they ended up changing the world. Are you kidding me? These 12 average, yeah, one backslid, and they had to add another one. Okay, they had to add another one. But these 12 men, it says in the book of Acts concerning the disciples, the pagans, the heathens, in the book of Acts, said, when these disciples came into their city, they said this, they said, these that have turned the world upside down have come here also. What a statement. The world looked at these early disciples, these world changers, right, and said, these that have turned the world upside down have come here also. How many know Christians don't turn the world upside down? Christians are in the business of turning the world right side up. I mean, when you were born, the world was upside down. The world's been upside down ever since Adam and Eve sinned. So the world's not right side up right now. The world is upside down, and we're in the business of turning it right side up. So America needs a new set of superheroes. Hero dads and hero moms and hero millennials and heroes who love Christ unquestionably and who take a stand on godly values. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. We live in a crooked and perverse nation, but there's nothing new under the sun. Look at what the Apostle Paul said writing to the church at Philippi 2,000 years ago. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Look at what he said. Let's read this out loud together. That ye may be blameless and harmless, that means uncontaminated, by the way, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. See, Paul said, we live in a crooked and perverse nation. And we do. Our nation is seemingly getting crookeder and more perverse by the day, right? But the solution to that is you. And God's power surging through you. God's Spirit surging through your life and my life. So that we allow our lights to shine in our world. And let me know that our light shines brighter as the world gets darker. We shouldn't let the darkness of the world dim our light. We should let our light illuminate the darkness in our world. Are you with me, church? We are to shine as lights. Now, the three most important men that have ever lived, they say. And the first one I'm going to mention unquestionably is the most important man that's ever lived. The three most important men that's ever walked the face of the earth, of the billions of people alive today, and the tens of hundreds of millions that have lived, the three most important men that have ever lived, first and foremost, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is in a category all by himself. No one even comes close to him. There's Jesus, the most important human that's ever walked the face of the earth, because he was more than a human, he was God in human form. God, yet man. Man, yet God. The God-man, Jesus. The second most important human being that's ever lived, that's helped make any good that's in this world, is a result of this man, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul that wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, and the revelation that God gave to Paul, he's never given to any other man, ever. And he's responsible for the greatest piece of literature known to man, the Holy Bible, and his part was the New Covenant, the New Testament, and the letters that he wrote in the New Testament. His writings has influenced Western culture as we know it today, the Judeo-Christian ethic that built the greatest nation in the world. Yes, I'm sorry. America, and it's in decline right now, let's be honest, but America at her heyday was the greatest nation the world has ever seen, built upon the Bible and the teachings of Scripture. Now, the third most important man that's ever lived, they say, some of that most of you perhaps have never even heard of. His name is St. Augustine or St. Augustine. He was the Bishop of Hippo. He was one of the greatest theologians, scholars, and writers, and defenders of the Christian faith. His writings, his teachings, helped form the philosophy of Western Christianity and Western philosophy. One of the early church fathers was St. Augustine. And he witnessed the overthrow of the Roman Empire. And I want to quote from Os Guinness's book. He says, "We are at a truly Augustinian moment. For St. Augustine died in North Africa with the Vandals at the gates, and he had lived through the sack of Rome by the Visigoths in AD 410. The date that is the most celebrated milestone in the decline and fall of Roman's Western Empire after 800 years of Roman dominance." He witnessed the destruction of the Roman Empire, and he was there to defend the reasons why. In his The City of God, he talks about one of his great works, along with Confessions, his great books that he wrote, the writings of St. Augustine. He said, there are two cities, the city of man and the city of God. We are citizens primarily of the city of God. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul said in the book of Philippians chapter 3. We have dual citizenship. We're citizens of heaven, but we're also citizens of whatever country you come from. And you're here in America right now, so the country that you're now residing in, whether you're a natural-born citizen or you have become a citizen or you're about to become a citizen, you are now take up residency here, so you have dual citizenship. You first and foremost represent heaven as a citizen of heaven, but you also represent the nation that you live in. And as Christians, to let our light shine, to be salt that helps retard corruption, Jesus said, you're salt and light, we are to do our part to allow God's power to surge through us, so that we could make our nation, so that we could make our country a better place. That we would all live, you know, in godliness and quietness and godliness and honesty, that we would make our nation a better place. That is the byproduct of being a devout follower of Christ, is that what happens is your life becomes better, your family's life becomes better, you begin to raise better kids who go out in society, and then they get married and they have better families, and then they raise better kids, and the more that begins to be multiplied, all of a sudden, culture is changed from the inside out. Now, nations are never destroyed from the outside in, but always from the inside out. Arnold Toynbee once said that nations don't die by way of murder, but suicide. Nations commit suicide because they die not from the enemy without, but from the enemy within. The only reason that Rome was able to be destroyed and overtaken by the barbarians because it had first corroded from the inside out because of its immorality and immoral behavior. We see today in our world the rise of Islam and the decline of Christianity. Do you know what the most popular name given to children in Europe is today? The most popular name given to young boys born in Europe today is Mohammed. Did you know that great Christian cathedrals, great churches that were built for the glory of God, the architectural structure and everything in them were to point to the glory of God and for His honor and glory, these great cathedrals have now been shut down, and many of these cathedrals are being bought by Muslims and are being turned into mosques. And America is about 10 years behind what's happening in Europe right now. That's the danger of the hour in which we find ourselves in. So what should be the church's response? There is a response. What should be our response? Heroes are needed more today than ever before. Not the heroes that dress up in tights and wear a cape and fly around kind of heroes, but heroes who know their God. And they that know their God shall be strong and carry out exploits. Praise God. And what does it mean to know God? It's like one of the great heroes of the Old Testament is Daniel. I love the book of Daniel, and I love Daniel, and I love, and we all love the story of Daniel because Daniel was an Old Testament hero. Daniel remained faithful. He was faithfully devoted to God in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation that he found himself in. And so what are the lessons that we can learn from Daniel? You see, Daniel was tested in three areas: the area of idolatry, the area of identity, and the area of immorality. Those were the three big areas that Daniel and his friends were tested in. Now, you know the story. Daniel was a fine young man of the tribe of Judah, of royal descent. He was bright, he was sharp, he was good looking. He had everything going for him. And the Babylonians came to Jerusalem, and they defeated Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple of God, and they took the best of the best, the cream of the crop, they took from Jerusalem back to Babylon. And so basically Daniel and his friends were kidnapped, right? And they were taken to Babylon. And what did Daniel do while he was in Babylon? Did he develop the philosophy? Well, while in Babylon, do as the Babylonians, which would have been really easy for him to have justified and rationalized that. He could have said, listen, God has forsaken us. Why did God allow the enemy to come in and destroy our city, the city of God, and destroy the temple? And now I'm being taken prisoner to Babylon. You know what? Forget this God stuff. Forget this Yahweh stuff. You know, some of the most incredible heroes among us are those who serve in the military, particularly those who are Navy SEALs. I think all men have a fascination with Navy SEALs. I mean, anytime a show comes on television about Navy SEALs, like, I'm glued to the TV set. I want to find out what makes these guys tick, right? And if you've seen the training, it goes on for several weeks, right? And the goal of those who are trying to weed out the weak ones from among them. And so they do all kinds of crazy things, you know. They make you do push-ups, you know, until you die. They squirt you with water. They cuss at you. They demean you. They belittle you. They mock you. They tease you, you know, because they're trying to make warriors. And at any time, they have this bell. And any time you want to quit, any time it gets too intense for you, any time you feel like your feelings have been hurt, and they're not treating you nice, you have the option to walk over to the bell and ring it. And once you do, you're done. You walk out. And they say, okay, Carl, go back to your loser life. Now, I would hate to have gone through SEAL training and have failed it. I would rather have died and they carry my dead corpse off the asphalt, as wet as it may have been, as anemic as I may have been, and bury me, than for me to go ring that bell. Everything in me would detest Come on, Carl. It's too much for you? Come on, just ring the bell and you can go back to Mama's homemade biscuits. Ain't gonna happen. Daniel and his friends, they could have rang the bell. The bell that says, we quit, we give up, we're not gonna serve God anymore. But they end up in Babylon and the opposite happened. In the three areas they were tested in, idolatry, identity, and immorality. Let's look at the first one, idolatry. Go to Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through verse 4. 3 years after King Jehoiakim began to rule in Judah, Babylonian King Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem with his armies. And the Lord gave him victory. Do you see that? The Lord gave who victory? His people? The Jews? The king of Jerusalem? No. He gave the enemy the victory. Don't ever think that we're more powerful than God. Don't ever think that we as a nation are safe because of our military might and our military power. The Bible says the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory comes from the Lord, and we need to walk in humility before God, lest he lift his protection from our nation. And the Lord gave him victory over Jehoiakim. And when he returned to Babylon, he took along some of the sacred cups. Imagine this. Some of the sacred cups from the temple of God that were used in worship of God and placed them in the treasury of his God in the land of Shinar. Oh, are you kidding me? And then he ordered Asphines, who was in charge of his palace personnel, to select some of the Jewish youths brought back as captives, young men of the royal family and nobility of Judah, and to teach them the Chaldean language and literature. And here's what they said. Pick strong, healthy, good-looking lads. Those who have read widely in many fields and are well-informed, alert, sensible, and have enough poise to look good around the palace. That needs to be our new job description, guys, for any new pastors that we're going to hire. I like verse 4. That kind of fits right there. There you go. So the best of the best, the cream of the crop, were the ones that were selected to rule and to reign, and they taught them the Chaldean language. They were trying to teach them the Chaldean ways. And what were they facing? They were living now in a land of idolatry, a land filled with pagan gods. And they were going to be tested. Are you going to continue to serve the true and living God, creator of all things, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord? Or are you going to allow Babylon to conform you to their ways and to their thinking and to their customs so that you would become an idolater? You know, you want to hear something interesting? You know, the Bible does not condemn atheism, but it does condemn idolatry. The Bible doesn't condemn atheism. Now, you know, the atheists just celebrated their holiday. It's on April 1st. What can I say? I mean, Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So you might be into the burn. Are you feeling the burn? Right? He's a fool. I'm not calling him a fool. I would not do that. But the Bible calls him a fool. Because anyone that denies there's a God, I'm sorry. Say it with me. You're a fool. Okay, I didn't call you that. But God called. So the Bible doesn't condemn atheism. Because listen, everyone worships something or someone. Everyone. Everyone's a worshiper. Don't ever let it fool you. Everyone is a worshiper. And if it's not God, it's an idol. An idol of yourself, an idol of your own ideology, an idol of your own philosophy, an idol of your own ideas, an idol of your own religion, an idol of entertainment, an idol of money and greed and power. Everyone worships someone or something. I love what Paul Tillich, the great theologian, modern-day theologian, what he said in his book, Systematic Theology, and I'm going to give you a quote from him. Idolatry, what is it? It's the elevation of a preliminary concern to ultimacy. Something essentially finite is given infinite significance. Something finite is given infinite significance. The conflict between the finite and the infinite leads to the conflict of ultimates. So who's the ultimate in your life? The ultimate in Daniel's life and his friend's life, the ultimate for them was God, Jehovah. And they were going to be put to the test. Many of you are being put to the test as you continue your education at a secular university. I've seen that in the heart and lives of my own sons going through Texas Tech, which is in a great city, a great community, it's a great university, but the testing is real. The testing is there. Are you going to stay true to your convictions? Well, Daniel and his friends stayed true to their convictions. And we must remain true that God is the ultimate in our life, that there are no other gods, that no one and nothing comes before him. You see, in our culture today, there's idolatry is rampant. And just as Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians desecrated the temple of God and the utensils of God, we see that God has been desecrated in our culture. We have replaced the sacred with the secular. What's good is now bad. What's bad is now good. What's right is now wrong. What's wrong is now right. What is up is now down. What is down is now up. What was normal is now weird. And what was weird is now normal. The moral structure, the moral spiritual underpinnings and structure that built up Western civilization, the Judeo-Christian ethic, like America, built on the teachings of Scripture, the Bible itself, there's a deconstruction going on, and they're being replaced because they have to be replaced. You can't, nature abhors a vacuum, and so it's going to be filled with something. And the moral structure and the underpinnings of our nation have been undermine. How seriously? What's the cost of that? Okay, take for example the NFL. Let's say that the moral structure, the integrity of the game, they begin to alter. Instead of needing 10 yards, you now need 5 yards to get a first down. Instead of 100 yards, now it's down to 80 yards. Instead of picking the best of the best of the best, the most elite athletes, let's say that they allowed any man in service that they didn't want to play in the NFL could show up next Sunday for training camp. Maybe you would do better, especially if you went and played for the Cowboys. I don't know. But that ain't going to happen. Why? Because it's a meritocracy. The NFL is a meritocracy. You have to earn your place there. You have to earn your, it's not just this given to anyone. You have to earn it, right? And they have certain rules. Well, go and begin to tinker with those and begin to change and alter them. All of a sudden, you change the integrity of the game, and it's no longer football, American football. It's something else, but don't call it American football. It's no longer American football because you've changed the moral structure. The moral structure of the family has been changed in America. The moral structure of decency and honor has been changed in America. And what's the result of that? What was once a strong nation built on the Judeo-Christian ethic of what Scripture teaches is no longer. Hence, a country doesn't die from without, but it dies from within. So Daniel and his friends, they had to be tested in the area of idolatry, and they passed the test. And then they were tested in the area of their identity. The first thing the Babylonians wanted to do was strip them of their identity. Look at what it says in Daniel 1, verses 5 through 7. It says, "Then the king assigned them the best of food and wine from his own kitchen during their 3-year training period, planning to make them his counselors when they graduated. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were 4 of the young men chosen, all from the tribe of Judah or from royal descent. However, their superintendent gave them Babylonian names as follows. Daniel was called Belshazzar, Hananiah was called Shadrach, Mishael was called Meshach, and Azariah was called Abednego." So what did their biblical names actually mean? Because there's power in a name. Parents-to-be, don't just pull any name out of a hat, please. Names have a prophetic nature to them. Names have a prophetic meaning to them. Make sure you understand the meaning of that name, because that's what's going to be pronounced over that child's life the rest of their life. So the name Daniel means, "God is my judge." What an awesome name, right? The name Hananiah means, "Beloved of the Lord." The name Mishael means, "God is without equal." And the name Azariah means, "God is my helper." What does this tell us? This tells us that they were raised in good, God-fearing homes. And their parents gave them God-fearing names because they were basically prophesying over what their life would be and what their future would be. I got done preaching last night, and a young couple came up in the foyer, and they were holding a little baby boy, right? She was holding, the mom's holding a little baby boy in her hand, and they just brought him out of the nursery. They still had his name tag on him, and she said, look at the name tag, and it was the name Azariah. They found a good name for their son, which means God is my helper. But the Babylonians did something. They changed their names, right? And they changed their names to pagan gods. And so Daniel's name, Belshazzar, means the god Baal favors. Hananiah's name became Shadrach, meaning illuminated by the sun god. Mishael's name became Meshach, meaning who is like unto Venice. And then Azariah's name was changed to Abednego, meaning the servant of Nebo. And it's not the same as finding Nebo. Imagine that. They went from living in a godly community, a godly city, you know, a godly city, going to the temple, worshiping. They had a bright future. It's all gone now. Now they're in Babylon, and their names, they've been given pagan, godless pagan names. But it didn't change who they were on the inside. You know, right now, this nation is experiencing an identity crisis. And this nation is wanting to change your identity. It's wanting to strip you, wanting to scrub from all the records, any resemblance, scrub from all the records, any reference to God or to the Bible or to Jesus. They've succeeded in public schools. They're succeeding in government. They're succeeding in the courts. They're succeeding. They've succeeded in Hollywood, in pop culture, right? Wanting to alter and change the identity. So how are you going to respond? The way you and I should respond is the same way that Daniel and his friends responded. You see, you're not who others say you are. You're not even who you think and say you are. Your true identity is you are who God says you are. You are who God says you are. So who are you then? God says you are his child. John's Gospel chapter 1 says, for as many as believed in him, he gave the power to become children of God. So before you're anything else, you're a child of God. See, the Apostle Paul said right into the Galatians, he said, neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, we're all one in Christ. So your primary identity. See, but before I am a man, I'm a child of God. I am first a child of God. Then I'm a man. Praise God. Then I'm a husband. Hallelujah. Then I'm a father. Praise God. Then I'm a pastor. Then I'm a former Cowboys fan. Then I am a Red Raider fan because they have all my money. Texas Tech. Before your gender, neither male nor female. Before your nationality, neither Jew nor Greek. Before your economic status, neither slave nor free. We're all one in Christ. Now, I love 12-step programs. I appreciate the work that they do to help people that are addicted to drugs and alcohol and pornography and whatever. I appreciate, but they're missing one area. You see, the 12-step program is wrong in one area. They say that you're always an alcoholic. Hi, I'm Carl Toedy, and I'm an alcoholic. No, you're not. Hi, I'm Carl Toedy, and I'm a drunk. No, you're not. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Quit identifying with who you are, who you were, but who you're becoming. You're no longer an alcoholic. By the grace of God and the power of the blood of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you are an overcomer in Jesus' name. I am an overcomer, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, God calls those things to be not as though they were. God called Abram, Abraham. Abram means exalted father, because names have meaning. Abram means exalted father. He changed his name to Abraham, which means father of many nations, before he ever had a child. He went around introducing himself as, hi, I'm father of many nations. How are you? Hi, I'm father. Well, how many kids do you have, father of many nations? None yet. What? God calls those things to be not as though they were. God calls you blessed and highly favored. God calls you walking in freedom and deliverance before there are any signs or evidence that you're walking in freedom or deliverance, because God calls those things to be not until they are, and they will be that way in your life because God speaks prophetically over every one of our lives. Can we thank God that we serve such an amazing, awesome Heavenly Father? Listen, you ever heard of the grasshopper complex? It's found in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 13, particularly when Moses sent the 12 spies to spy out the land of promise that God was going to give the children of Israel. They went and they saw the beautiful fruit. They saw how big it was. They saw how the land flowed with milk and honey, but they saw giants there and they were afraid. And they came back and they said this. Look at Numbers 13, 33. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, who came from the giants. And we were like, say that next word. They weren't grasshoppers, but they were what? They were like grasshoppers in our own sight. So that's how they saw themselves. They saw themselves as grasshoppers. The way you see yourself is the way others will see you. That's why it's important. How do you see yourself? We were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. You don't see the world as it is. You see the world as you are. And if you begin to see the world as you are, you'll begin to see the world more accurately. And if you want the world to see you different, if you want your family members to see you different, if you want your friends to see you different, if you want society to see you different, you need to begin to see yourself differently. You must no longer see yourself as a worm of the dust of the ground or as a grasshopper, because what are you? Your identity is, For as many as believed in him, he gave the power to become children of God. I'm looking at an auditorium filled with children of God. In the chapel, there's a venue filled with children of God. Those of you that are watching live video streaming, if you've surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. Turn to your neighbor and say, hello, child of God. Go on, tell him, hello, child of God. And the final thing that Daniel and his friends had to overcome, the test they had to pass, is not only in the area of idolatry and in the area of lost identity, but in the area of immorality. It says in verse 8 of Daniel 1, but Daniel purposed in his heart, I love that phrase, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Why? He purposed in his heart. What does that mean? It means he made up his mind. And to make up your mind, to purpose in your heart, you need three traits. You need commitment, you need conviction, you need confidence. And that's what Daniel and his friends had. You see, the king's meat and the king's wine represented the pleasures of the Babylonians. And they wanted these young men to adopt the eat, drink, be merry, the playboy lifestyle of the other Babylonians, and they refused to. Why? Because they had conviction. They had commitment. They had confidence in God. They purposed in their heart that they were living in a crooked and perverse nation, but they were going to continue to shine as lights. And so Daniel was being tempted to do three things: to learn the world's wisdom, to live the world's way, and to love the world's wealth. And he said no. He let his light shine bright in the midst of that. And you can do the same. I can do the same. I'm reminded of a story of a mental patient. He walked up to the new doctor at the mental facility and he said, "We really like you. We like you much better than the former guy." And the new doctor smiled and says, well, why is that? He said, "Because you're just like us." Whoa, be careful. You see, the world wants you to be just like them. And until you're just like them, they'll mock you. They'll ridicule you. They'll threaten you. They'll intimidate you. They will do everything in their power to back you down so that you back away. And the world is saying, come on, go over to that bell and ring it. Tap out. Give up. When in Babylon, do as the Babylonians. And I say, no. When in Babylon, do as Daniel and his three friends. Let your light shine bright for the glory of God. And you see, you and I aren't responsible to change the world. You and I can't change the world. Nowhere in the Bible does God say, become a world changer. I know we use that term a lot, but it's not found in Scripture. We are to evangelize the world. We're to go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what we're commanded. That's the Great Commission. That's what we're commanded by Christ to do. Not to Christianize the whole world, but to evangelize. Why? Our goal is to get people saved. You know why? Because with God's help, we don't save people, but God does, but you're the vessel that He works through. If a person gets saved, their life will change. If their life will change, their marriage or marriage-to-be will change. If their marriage changes, their kids will change. They'll raise better kids. They'll raise godly kids. And then those kids will get married and raise godly kids who will get married and raise godly kids who will get married. And all of a sudden, there's this snowball avalanche effect, which begins, you know, with one flake of snow. And the next thing you know, there are now not just 12 men devoted to Christ and the cause of Christ who went out and ended up changing the world. But now there are tens of thousands and millions of people. The best thing, the best hope for America, the best hope for America is not going to be found in a single politician. Now, we should vote. I strongly believe in it. Matter of fact, I believe it's a sin. Listen to me, Christians, young Christians, I love you. If you don't vote, it's a sin. Where'd you get that, Pastor Carl? Jesus said, render to Caesar what Caesar's and God's what God's. You owe something to the government, not just your taxes. You owe to help elect God-fearing men and women to office. So if you're not going to run for office, and I wish you would, if you're not, then you need to vote for the right person in office. Well, who should I vote for? I love what Franklin Graham recently said. Vote for the least heathen among them. The one who's the least heathen. You know why? Pretty much all politicians are heathens. No, they're not. Really, at the end of the day, we're all former heathens on the rebound, becoming more like Christ, right? We're all sinners. No one's perfect. But the one that maybe they just say it, but we hope they believe it, the one that stands for life, the sanctity of life, the sacredness of marriage and religious freedom. But our hope's not going to come from that. My point is this. Our hope comes from people giving their life to Jesus, and they start loving Jesus with all their heart, and they start becoming more and more like Jesus. You know what happens when a surge of God's grace and a surge of God's power hits the life of an individual and the life of a church and the life of a community and the life of a nation? There are so many people in love with Jesus, so many people wanting to keep His commandments and follow His teachings. The byproduct of you and I being completely sold out to God and letting our light shine, the byproduct is our nation will become a better nation and our world will become a better world. It's not the goal, it's the byproduct. The goal for you and the goal for me is to live for God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to preach the good news to others so that they can start loving God and living for God too. Come on, church, can we thank Him for that? And the end result will be a better world. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, I pray that Your power would surge through us today, through the worship, the time of ministry of the Word. Holy Spirit, may Your power surge through each and every individual. Thank You that, God, we're going to pass the tests of idolatry, of identity, and of immorality. Thank You that we're going to let our light shine in a crooked and perverse nation. Thank You that we're going to love people and we're going to preach the good news that Christ can change a life from the inside out. Help us, God, to be the heroes that are needed today. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you could know His love, grace, and forgiveness right here, right now. Just open up your heart. Pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. Say it with your own mouth, mean it from your own heart. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon You, Jesus. I ask You now, come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive His love, His grace, and His forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, You're now my Father, and I am Your child. Fill me now with Your Holy Spirit, and give me strength to live for You, to serve You all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity.